Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you here this morning for the great privilege of being able to sing your praise. We thank you for the joy of the resurrection. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work, working in each of our hearts. We pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our heart to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it is good to see you all this morning. This is a great privilege to be here, isn't it, to sing these songs and to gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So happy Easter to you all. Beautiful morning today. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. Glad to have you with us here this morning on this Easter Sunday. Even if you're not a Christian here this morning, we're glad to have you with us today. It's not unusual for non-Christians to be joining us on Sunday morning, so you're very welcome here. We're glad to have you here to celebrate on this beautiful morning. For those of you who are Christians, as we reflect on the resurrection of Jesus today, you do realize, of course, that when it comes to believing in the resurrection, while we may be the majority in this room, we are very much the minority in the world. The majority of people in this world do not believe that Jesus is alive. Most people, if they think about it at all, they believe, like they believe about every other person before and after Jesus, that he died, never to rise again. And yet we believe. And so it's worth asking the question, why do we believe? Do we have good reason to believe? Do we need to believe? I mean, is it really even that necessary to believe in the resurrection anymore? Because I can tell you, there are people meeting right now, gathering together. There are even preachers preaching sermons right now in buildings that they call churches and under the banner of Christianity who no longer believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They still profess to be Christians, but they've given up on that basic tenet of the faith, thinking that it's too incredible to believe. And yet here at Christ Church, we do believe. We affirm with the ancient creeds that Christ was raised on the third day. And so we don't believe that Jesus is just simply alive in our hearts or in our minds or in our dreams. We don't believe that Jesus just is sort of alive symbolically. No, we're all in. We go the whole thing. We believe in the physical, bodily, historical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we believe? And again, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Maybe the question for you is, how can I believe? Do I have good reason to believe? Well, let me invite you to look with me at that Bible reading that we just heard. It's there in your bulletins, covers a couple of pages this morning, pages 10 and 12. There are also some Bibles in the pews. You're welcome to use those. The reading that we're looking at today is from what's known as the Gospel of John. John was one of Jesus' first disciples who spent several years with Jesus, watching Jesus in action, learning from Jesus. And he wrote down a number of things that he and the other disciples witnessed, and he had a purpose in doing so. His purpose was so that you and I would one day come to believe in the truth of Jesus Christ. Now look at the very end of that Bible reading on page 12 of your bulletin. It's John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. By the way, if you're not used to using a Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. So if you look at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John clearly identifies why he's written this. It's so that you and I will believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the very Son of God, who, because he died and because he rose from the dead, has now the ability to give all who believe in him eternal life. And so that's our focus here this morning. We want to read and study John's book here today with a prayerful goal that we'll believe these things about Jesus and in doing so receive and experience eternal life. Okay, so these are hugely important things here today. You could say that eternal life is on the line. Now, in this particular passage here, John has recorded for us the historical events related to Jesus' resurrection. Because again, if we're going to believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, who can give eternal life, then it's imperative that we believe in the truth of his resurrection. So let's consider this morning, what is John recorded here that should lead us to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead? Well, first, John makes the point that Jesus really was dead. I mean, to state the obvious, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead requires him at one time being really and truly dead, which is part of the point of verses 38 to 42 there at the end of chapter 19. Jesus had been crucified. His limbs had been nailed to a wooden cross with Roman soldiers then piercing his side after he had hung on the cross for hours in order to make sure that he was really and truly dead. And now you have these two prominent Jewish religious leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They've become followers of Jesus. They take Jesus' lifeless body. They put it in a tomb in a garden nearby the place of his execution. Now, normally, such a body of one crucified like a criminal would be placed in a common burial site for other criminals who had likewise been executed. But here Joseph, probably because of his ranking authority as one of the elders of Israel, he's able to get special permission from Pilate to bury Jesus in a private tomb, one which had never been used for burial before. And so Joseph secures the body of Jesus from the Roman authorities. Nicodemus then brings the spices for burial, and together they do what was customary for a dead body, which was to pack the spices around the body in order to stifle the smell of putrefaction and then to tightly wrap the body and spices with linen cloths. Once they did that, they then placed Jesus' body in this garden tomb, which would then have been sealed with a large stone rolled in front of the entrance. And that was it. There Jesus was left, his lifeless, dead body. Now, despite the very obvious point that John is making here, that Jesus is dead, there have always been those who, in an attempt to deny the resurrection, have denied this very fact. Now, the Quran, for example, categorically denies that Jesus died on the cross. More particularly, there have been various scholars who have been openly opposed to the resurrection of Jesus, specifically a number of European scholars in the 20th century, who began advocating what was called the swoon theory. That is, Jesus didn't actually die, but he simply lost consciousness on the cross and then later revived in the coolness of the tomb. But of course, to believe that, I mean, it's really quite something, isn't it? I mean, do you have to believe that they'd experienced Roman soldiers who were there, that they had failed in their task of executing Jesus? You'd have to believe that the blood and water which flowed out of Jesus' side when they pierced him with a spear, which is medical evidence of death, had not actually flowed. You'd have to believe that neither Joseph nor Nicodemus spotted that Jesus was alive as they intimately wrapped his body with these spices and cloths. You'd have to believe, perhaps most amazingly of all, that he somehow later just resuscitated in the tomb after everything that had taken place. That without food and water and after the most brutal bodily treatment one could receive, that he just simply came around and recovered. And then you'd have to believe that he summoned great strength to roll this massive stone away from the tomb entrance. And finally, you'd have to believe that after he escaped from the tomb, that he then decided and was able to somehow convince all of these people that he had actually risen from the dead. It seems to me that it would take a pretty big leap of faith to believe all of that. No, Jesus was really dead, truly dead. And therefore, when we say that he rose from the dead, that's exactly what we mean. And so that's one reason for believing that John gives us here. A second reason John gives us for why we should believe that Jesus rose from the dead is because the tomb was empty. Jesus was dead, and yet 3 days later, the tomb he was buried in was found empty. That's the point that John wants us to understand in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20. Jesus was placed in the tomb on a Friday before the Sabbath began at sundown. Because of Sabbath requirements, Mary and the others don't then come to the tomb until Sunday morning. And each of the gospel writers makes clear that it was on the first day of the week that the empty tomb was discovered, which of course is why we meet on a Sunday, the first day of the week. It's why we meet, in fact, in the morning on a Sunday. It's because the resurrection of Jesus is so determinative of what Christianity is and so central to Christianity and the new life and the new beginning that we have in Jesus. And so the very first thing we do at the beginning of the week is we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. You know, it can be helpful to follow the church calendar to think of Easter, but of course, that's a little bit of a misnomer. Every Sunday's Easter. Again, that's why we meet on Sundays. We celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on this particular Sunday, It was Mary who arrived first to the tomb. And what she discovers straight away is that the stone has been rolled away. And so immediately she runs to find Peter and John. John here is the one referred to as the other disciple. And in response, Peter and John, they run to the tomb to see what's going on. We have this detail here of Peter and John racing to the tomb. That's a detail that doesn't really seem to have any point except for the fact that this is what happened. And so John writes it down. They had a race to the tomb. Peter was older and slower, and so John outran Peter and got there first. It was Peter, however, in typical impetuous Peter fashion, who first burst into the tomb, while John cautiously peered in from the outside before entering. Now, to be precise, what Peter and John discovered in the tomb wasn't exactly that it was empty. What they discovered was that the body of Jesus wasn't there. But the cloths in which he had been wrapped were, in fact, still there. And the cloths weren't just scattered there in the tomb, but they were there in a neat and orderly manner. And indeed, this point is so significant for John that it actually becomes part of the basis for his initial belief that Jesus might very well be alive. Look, beginning at verse 5. And stooping to look in, John saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. All right, so when John sees those burial cloths lying there in that manner, and before he's grasped the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, and before he's seen the resurrected Jesus with his own eyes, it's these cloths which are the evidence that begin to form in him the initial stage of faith. Because notice that the last thing that everybody seemed to be expecting that morning was resurrection. Right? They didn't go that morning expecting a resurrection. You know, like you and I, if we go to the cemetery, we don't go to a cemetery expecting to see dead people alive. They didn't go there that morning expecting to see Jesus alive. And so Mary, when she first comes to the tomb that morning, and she sees the stone rolled away, notice she doesn't run to Peter and John in verse 2 and say, "Hey, I think Jesus may have been raised from the dead." No, she says they moved the body. Jesus' body has been taken. She's still focused on the dead body of Jesus. She's not thinking resurrection at all. And even John is very honest there in verse 9. You gotta love his honesty. He gives an authentic witness to the account. He says, "We didn't get it. We didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures." There are many Old Testament scriptures you could point to. Scriptures like Psalm 16, which teach that God's Holy One will not see corruption, but must rise from the dead. And John's saying, we didn't get that was speaking of Jesus. Speaking of God's Messiah, even though Jesus himself told us numerous times that he must suffer and die, and then 3 days later, rise from the dead. We didn't get it, says John. And so what they're thinking, when they hear Mary's report and they arrive at the tomb, is probably that this grave has been robbed, and the body's been stolen, or at the very least, it's been dishonorably removed by the authorities. But when John sees the cloths, his thinking begins to change. Because this isn't the scene you would expect, especially if there had been a robbery. The way I often present this to people is to say, listen, if you go home this afternoon from church here, and you go home and there's been a robbery in your home, what you're probably not going to find is that the robbers have taken the time to fold your laundry and put away your dishes and make sure everything is neat and tidy. It's going to be the exact opposite. Everything's going to be off the shelves. It's going to be pouring through your apartment. It's going to be disheveled. I mean, I suspect this probably is the same for grave robbers. And indeed, grave robbery was such a problem that the Roman Emperor Claudius eventually ordered that any tampering with the tomb was worthy of capital punishment, so people aren't going to hang around there and take their time to make sure it's all clean. Not only that, but even if it was just the Roman or Jewish authorities who simply wanted to take the body, I mean, surely the last thing they would do is to unwrap a dead, bloody body and carry it out without the cloths. And so again, the way that the cloths were lying there, that was significant for John. And the impression given here is that Jesus' resurrected body simply passed through the spices and cloths without disturbing them, and then he removed the cloth covering his face, folded it up, and set it to the side. That's what John sees, and that's what begins his belief in the resurrection. And so it was that empty tomb, which, as you can understand, had huge significance for the early church. Because the pressing question was, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what do you make of the empty tomb? What happened to the body? I mean, that's why John told people where the tomb was. It's there in the garden. It belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. Go look for yourself. There's no body. And if the disciples had simply stolen the body and made all of this up, well, you have to ask yourself, would they really all have held up under the pressure and suffered death, which almost all of them did, for this lie, which it would have been had they been making it up? Or again, if the Roman or Jewish authorities had taken it, all they had to do was simply show the body and put an end to the Christian movement. In fact, the Jewish leaders would have given anything to produce that body so they could put an end to Christianity. But there was no body to produce. And that's John's point. The tomb was empty. Jesus had been raised from the dead. So one reason to believe in the resurrection is that Jesus really was dead. A second reason to believe is that the tomb that Jesus was buried in was found to be empty 3 days later. And then there's a third reason that John gives us here as well, and that's this. Jesus physically appeared to people in his resurrected body. So the proof of the resurrection isn't simply that the tomb is empty. It's that people actually saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And that's the point of the rest of chapter 20, where John records for us here three resurrection appearances. The first resurrection appearance is the one which occurred on that first Easter morning when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And in fact, it seems that Mary was the very first person who had the privilege of seeing Jesus after he'd been raised. Which is significant because, as many of you probably know, in that culture, Mary's eyewitness testimony wouldn't have been very credible. Indeed, the testimony of a woman wouldn't have even held up in court in that culture. Not only that, but this is the same Mary who at one time before Jesus had freed her had been possessed by seven demons. Okay, so in other words, you put all that together, this isn't exactly, you know, from a human perspective, your star eyewitness. And so if John then is simply making all this up, this is a bad way to go about convincing people of a lie. I mean, the only reason you tell it this way, with Mary being the very first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, is because this is what happened. And friends, don't you just love the way that God here, he confounds the wisdom of the world by giving this privilege to Mary Magdalene. We usually think of the strong and the powerful and the rich, but God gives the privilege of seeing Jesus raised from the dead. The very first person to see him is Mary Magdalene, confounding the wisdom of the world. Now, again, it's important, though, I think, to recognize that though Mary was given this privilege of being the very first eyewitness, seeing Jesus alive isn't what Mary expected when she came to the tomb that morning. At verse 11, Mary's now alone at the tomb. We know from the other gospel records that there were some other women with her there at first, but they've apparently gone at this point, so Mary's now there alone. And she's not doing well. She's a mess. Notice she's repeatedly spoken here of as weeping. And even when she stoops and she looks in the tomb and she sees two angels sitting there, but all she's still focused on is finding Jesus' dead body so that she can give it another proper burial. I mean, remarkably, she doesn't even seem fazed by the angels. Maybe she didn't know they were angels, but she doesn't seem fazed by whoever they are, in her opinion. And so when Jesus then comes up behind her, she turns around, but she doesn't even really seem to look at Jesus, simply thinking that he's the gardener. And so she apparently turns back away from him. Because at verse 16, then, we read of this remarkable moment in which Mary's despair and agony turns to joy and worship. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned, so turning back to him now, and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So one word Jesus speaks. He calls her by name, Mary. And she knows his voice. It's just a wonderful picture of the gentleness and the intimacy of Jesus with his people. He knows them by name. They know his voice. It's wonderfully personal. Now, as you can imagine, in her excitement, Mary probably tries to grab hold of him. But Jesus then gives her, as the first eyewitness, her mission to go and tell the other disciples what's happened. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Again, it's wonderfully personal. Go to my brothers, talking about the disciples, go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. We thought about this on Good Friday, if you were here, the family that Jesus creates through his death and his resurrection, the very household of God the Father. Jesus is our elder brother, and because of him, we're adopted into the family of God. And now we can relate to God in the most personal, profound way, our Father, our God. And so for Mary now, her despair has turned into joy. And all those tears that she wept, they now turn into a loving, faithful testimony. I have seen the Lord, she says. Now, words of greater news could hardly be conceived. But it's not just Mary's testimony that the disciples have regarding Jesus' resurrection. Because Jesus then appears to the disciples as well. So if you look at verse 19, the scene now shifts there at verse 19. It's now the evening of that same day. And you have to remember, of course, that it's been a painful, eventful few days since that Friday when Jesus was crucified. Again, even just this day, this first day of the week, has been a day full of confusion, a mixture of both sorrow and hope. I mean, after all, there's Peter and John's report of the empty tomb. There's Mary's report that she's actually seen Jesus. But the reality is that this man, Jesus, whom they put their hope in, has been crucified by Roman and Jewish authorities. And indeed, it may be that those very authorities are now coming after Jesus' followers. And so they've locked themselves into this room, probably the same upper room in which they celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus. And it's into that scene that Jesus now appears in his resurrected physical body to them. He comes and he stands among them and he offers them a message of peace. Peace be with you was a standard Jewish greeting, but of course, given Jesus' death and his final cry as he died, it is finished. And now given that he's been raised from the dead, the proclamation of peace is so much more than just a standard greeting. It's a message of hope and forgiveness and reconciliation. And he doesn't just speak to them, but he shows them the physical evidence that it's really him. He shows them his hands and his side where the wounds from his crucifixion would have been. And the point is that Jesus isn't there as some ghost or some hallucination, but he's been physically raised from the dead. And this is the same Jesus who was crucified, dead, and buried, now standing raised and victorious among them in a glorified body. And so the disciples who were there that evening, they were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. And like Mary, their grief has turned into joy. They were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus speaks a message of peace. He shows them the evidence of his physical body. And then he gives them the mission, which is now to define their lives. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Okay, so in the same way that the Father sent Jesus into this world, The followers of Jesus are now themselves being sent, not to start a new mission, but to carry out Jesus' mission. And friends, this is what the church does. We go into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, carrying out his mission. The Father sent Jesus into the world to save the world through his life, death, and resurrection, and now we are to go into all the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the saving work of Jesus. We are to proclaim the message of forgiveness in Jesus' name. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you've never heard this message, this is the greatest message there is. The whole reason Jesus died and the reason he rose again is so that you could be forgiven of your sin and reconciled to God. And when Jesus died, he died not because he deserved to die. He died because you deserve to die. Because I deserve to die. Because of our sin, we deserved God's punishment, and that punishment was death. But Jesus received that punishment for us, and God raised Jesus from the dead, thereby giving proof that Jesus has indeed paid the full price for our sin. And so, friend, the message now declared to you is that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then your sins are forgiven. But if you don't believe in Jesus, then you must understand that you remain dead in your sins and there is no forgiveness for you. So, dear friend, please believe in Jesus. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is crucified and raised for you. And in fact, this is precisely what Thomas so desperately needed to believe. Let's pick up the story in verse 24 with Thomas. Jesus now makes a second appearance to the disciples, and this time Thomas is in attendance. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Sound like Mary. Mary says, "I've seen the Lord." They say, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." What a great confession. What a great reversal. I mean, what a drastic change takes place there. Thomas goes from, I guess you might say, bold doubt to worship and faith. Right, Thomas refuses to believe at first. Despite the testimony of the other disciples, despite them telling him that they actually saw the risen Jesus, Thomas refuses to believe. "I must see and touch Jesus for myself. If I don't get to touch that body for myself, I am not going to believe." And friends, we should be grateful, I think, that the Bible has included this account of Thomas here, even though it's not exactly a flattering picture of him. Because it helpfully makes the point that the disciples, they didn't come to believe in the risen Jesus simply because they were just so overcome with grief that they just constructed this fantasy that Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, such that the resurrection of Jesus was simply a product of their wishful thinking. No, Thomas, just like many people today, demanded evidence if he was going to believe. "Unless I can see, unless I can touch, unless I can see the crucified body of Jesus before me, I am never going to believe what you tell me." I mean, clearly Thomas was not going to be given over to gullibility, believing something to be true simply because he wants it to be true. No, clearly at this juncture, Thomas was prepared to be nothing other than an ardent skeptic. And friends, apparently that was his position for 8 days. Can you imagine those 8 days? Day after day, "Thomas, we saw Jesus, he's alive." And day after day, Thomas just absolutely refusing to believe. But then Jesus shows up. He appears to Thomas. And it's a wonderfully encouraging scene for people like you and me. Because Jesus is just so patient and gentle with Thomas's doubt here, such that the very first words out of Jesus's mouth are once again, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus holds out his hands and his side for Thomas to touch. And we're not told whether Thomas actually touched the hands and side of Jesus, or if at that point he was just so overwhelmed that here was Jesus actually standing before him alive. But either way, everything now changed for him. And he responded in the only way that you can when you finally see and believe such truth about Jesus: "My Lord and my God." Because that's who Jesus is. And friends, this is actually, I think, the pinnacle moment of this whole book that John wrote, because it's the ultimate expression of saving faith. Again, it's to see Jesus for who he really is, to then confess the truth of who he really is, and to make a personal commitment to him. That's saving faith. It's not just acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and God, but testifying that he is my Lord and my God. And so, friends, as we think on these things here this morning, the aim of all of this is that we too would come to this place of saving faith. Look at verse 29 here as we close. Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Friends, that's us. We won't see Jesus. We won't see that overwhelming evidence of the wounds of Jesus with our physical eyes in this life. And yet we're to believe. How? Through faith. We're to see the nail marks in the pierced side of Jesus with the eyes of faith. Now, on what is this faith based? Is it just wishful thinking? Is it just a blind leap in the dark, hoping beyond all hope that it's true? No, listen, we believe because we hear. We have faith because we've heard. And what did we hear? Well, everything we've just been thinking about this morning. The fact that Jesus really was dead, the fact that the tomb really was empty, and the fact that Jesus physically appeared in his resurrected body to Mary and the disciples. And so we've heard these firsthand eyewitness accounts of those who did physically see and experience the risen Lord Jesus. And how did we hear? Well, we heard it here in the very Word of God. That's why John immediately goes on to say in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Friends, it is possible. A person can believe without seeing. In fact, I think if Thomas were with us today, he would probably insist that he too should have believed the testimony of the other disciples when they told him that they had seen the risen Lord. I think he would insist to us that you don't need to physically see or touch the wounds of Jesus to believe. But friends, the fact that Jesus did so gently and lovingly handle Thomas's doubt by appearing to him, once you understand, not just for Thomas's sake, but for our sake as well. Indeed, you might say that it was as much for our salvation as it was for his. Jesus appeared to Thomas and to the disciples so that they would write it down, so that we would read it and talk about it and believe it. And if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, like Thomas was, you know, it may be that I've been trying to answer a whole lot of questions this morning that maybe you're not even asking. You may could care less about the proof of the resurrection. But I encourage you not to give up yet. In fact, if you look around this room, Right, this room is filled with people, some of whom began as ardent skeptics. But if you look around this room is filled with people who have a personal story to tell of the way that the risen Lord Jesus has dramatically changed their life. Can I encourage you to get to know some of those stories? For most of the people in this room, they're not here because they're committed to a religion, to Christianity. They're not here because they're committed to a philosophy of life or to an ethical teaching. They're here because they've encountered the risen Lord Jesus. They know Jesus, and they love Jesus. I challenge you to get to know some of those stories. Friends, let's not miss how significant it is what it is we're doing here this morning. This morning, this isn't a funeral service. Right? This isn't a funeral service. This is a worship service. And so we're not here simply commemorating the life of Jesus, celebrating the life of Jesus. We're not even here because we follow his teaching. We do, but that's not what it's about. We're here because we follow him. We're here to worship him. We're here to personally confess him as my Lord and my God. Because as we do that, as we believe in him, we have life in his name. Life now and life for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in your kindness that you have given us your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that Jesus is alive, that death could not conquer him, but that he died the death we deserved, and his death was sufficient to cover all of our sin, and you raised him from the dead, and he now reigns with you. Father, help us to believe that. Change our lives. Help us to worship Jesus with all that we are. We ask this in his name. Amen.